what is your fate? Or what will your fate be? Most of us are pretty interested in knowing how our lives will turn out. Will we get married? And if we'll get married, to whom will we marry? What am I going to do with my life? What might I achieve? Will I have children or grandchildren? And if so, what's going to happen to them? Will I become rich or will I be poor? Will I die suddenly or am I going to live to the age of 103? By and large, we're quite interested to know how things are going to turn out for us. So much so, of course, that at different times people will go to various places and people to try and find out their fate. People will go to fortune tellers or astrologers to find out what is going to happen to them. I noticed the other day on the Extra newspaper, news page at least, there was an article by Ken Ring, and it was the leading item again, because he was sort of saying what the future may or may not be, and it was clearly a point of interest. And so we ought to be very interested in the part of the Bible that we're looking at tonight, because it points to our fate, or how things will end up for us. That is the fate of all of us, is what it will speak of. And since that's what the passage points towards, that's what I'm going to point towards tonight and to speak to you about your fate and my fate and speak about how things will end up for us and for you and for me according to the Bible. There's no topic more important than that in some ways, is there, than knowing how things will end up. Well, given that that's the topic, let's turn to 2 Samuel. We're in 2 Samuel. We haven't had the reading tonight, as I'm going to read through the stories and then comment on them. So come to 2 Samuel chapter 8, and we're on page 302 of the Bible that I've got, which was from the pew. So hopefully if you've got a pew Bible, it's page 302 as well. 2 Samuel 8. Let's have a look at it. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. He took Methed armour from the control of the Philistines. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought tribute. Moreover, David fought Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Tebah and Berathai, towns that belonged to Hadadezer, David took a great quantity of bronze. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle over Hadadezer, who had been at war with Tou. Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued, Edom and Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David became famous after he turned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord God gave David victory wherever he went. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Amalek, son of Abiathar, were priests. Zariah was secretary. Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites, and David's sons were royal advisers. Well, there's a good encouragement to buy Vaughan Roberts' book, isn't it? What on earth is going on there, and what on earth has it got to do with me? Well, in case you missed it, there is a king called David. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know there's a king who's come to power in Israel about 1,000 years BC. His name is David. In chapter 5, he captured Jerusalem as his capital city. He brought the Ark of God there in chapter 6. In chapter 7, God made great promises to him. That's who the man is, David. And he is absolutely smashing his enemies, in case you missed it. He is absolutely, thoroughly, categorically defeating his enemies whenever he comes across them. If you could manage to watch the whole of the rugby last night, that is nothing compared to what David was doing with his enemies. The All Blacks just tossed the Australians aside, no problem, as is often the case. But David is just crushing his enemies with great ease. There is only one king who is not slaughtered, and it is Tou, king of Hamath, whose enemies are also David's enemies. And so upon hearing of David's wars and his victories, he congratulates him. Good move. He congratulates him, so he is not defeated. But there are other people for whom David's battles are bad news. And so they get defeated, and we are told that the Lord is with David and bringing him these victories. But there are others for whom David's battles are very, very good news. Verse 15 says, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for his people. In short, David being the king is wonderful news for his people, for Israel. It's wonderful news for them. Anyone who sides with him, it is fantastic news. Because he is victorious and he guarantees them security and he brings justice and fairness to their kingdom. It's disastrous for those who oppose him. Now, as you read through this, you might think, well, this David, he sounds like a fairly nasty piece of work to be having a go at all those kings and hamstringing all those horses and so on. You might think this is a primitive ruler doing typical things. But in actual fact, what David is doing here is he's bringing justice. These kings you rule over, they weren't just kind of nice guys who David has a crack at. They were people who were attacking and invading and killing his people. And he brings justice and fairness and protects his people. It is wonderful news for him. These were not friendly neighbours. They were people who were out to get his people. And David defeats them. Chapter 9 gives us a different picture of David. Have a look at it with me. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called to him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down and paid him honour. David said, "Mephibosheth." "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I'll restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you'll always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. Well, what is going on here in chapter 9? what is going on here is something that is practically unheard of in the ancient world, indeed throughout history, but in the ancient world particularly. When a king came to their throne, as David had done, the first thing that they would do is they would get rid of all the descendants of the previous king. That's just what you did. If those descendants were around, then they could be a threat because other people might want to make them king. And if you're setting up a new dynasty, as David is, then you get rid of all of them. That is just being a king in the ancient world 101. That's what they all did. It's just the normal thing that every single king did for security purposes. We're not really used to that. That sounds very strange to us. We haven't really known sort of kings who are the sort of kings like this for quite a time. One who was like it just over 100 years ago was a guy called Tsar Nicholas of Russia. He was a fairly nasty king. Let me read to you what happened when the communists came to power in Russia. Nicholas II, his wife, his son, his four daughters, the family's medical doctor, the emperor's footman, the emperor's maidservant, and the family's cook were killed together in the same room by the communists on the 16th of July 1918. It's just what happens when a new regime comes in. You get rid of all the family and descendants of the previous dynasty. That's just what happens, or what happened in the ancient world. The regime in power before David was the regime of Saul. And several times Saul had tried to kill David. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you'd know that, as the kids looked at that in their story in Sunday school this morning. And now David has come to power, and so you would expect him to want to find all the descendants of Saul so he could wipe them out to secure his throne. But instead of doing that, he wants to find a descendant of Saul's son, Jonathan, to show kindness to them. The actual word kindness there is really one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. It is the word hesed. And it's a word in the Old Testament which we really can't translate well into English. It sort of means God's faithful, loving kindness. The word love just doesn't do it these days, as people will say that they get married for love and that's why they're divorcing their first husband or wife or third or whatever, and it's all because of love. But that is, therefore, the word love just doesn't do it anymore. There's nothing like hesed in that way that it gets bandied around. If you have the great privilege, as I do, of having had parents who have loved each other throughout their lives with a deep affection and romance and great faithfulness and loyalty through thick and thin, then if you just sort of don't want to just use the word love for that because it's too cheap in our society, then a word that you could use is to say, my mum and dad have hesed for each other. Because that's what the word means. It is that deep, faithful, loving loyalty and kindness that cannot be broken. And David wants to show hesed, kindness, to a descendant of Saul because of the hesed of Jonathan, Saul's son. That is some 15 or 20 years earlier in 1 Samuel 20, it's recorded that when Saul was trying to kill David, Jonathan met with David and made a contract with him. Look at that. How good is it here on Sunday night? You just say it and up it comes. There it is. This is what Jonathan said to David. Show me unfailing kindness, that is, show me hesed, like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. That is, David, if you become king, don't kill me. And he continues, do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Thank you. Well, now David has cut off all his enemies from the face of the earth, as we heard in chapter 8. And so he keeps his promise, his contract with Jonathan. He gets Saul's servant Ziba and he says, are there any descendants of Jonathan alive so that I can show kindness to them? And there is one. There's this bloke called Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth must have felt like he was sort of on the Australian Olympic team, really. Nothing seemed to go right for him. He fell out of boats and so on. He was Saul's grandson, and now Saul's dead, and the bloke who Saul tried to kill heaps of times is on the throne. His dad, Jonathan, had died fighting in battle. It was a battle he was bound to lose, and tragically he lost his father when he was a very young child. As he was whisked away from David as a little child, he was dropped, and so he became crippled in both his feet. which in that society meant that you just couldn't work. Your life was terrible for you in that situation. He had very little hope. And to cap it all off, his parents had given him a really silly name, Mephibosheth. Can you imagine what they said in the playground to a kid with that name? And now he's called to come before David. He is called to come before David, and he is expecting that his head is going to be cut off. And what happens? Well, to start with, he isn't killed. David spares him. But not only is he not killed, he gets to keep his grandfather Saul's property. Saul, who tried to kill David, he gets to keep and inherit all the property. And rather than David making sure there aren't any more descendants of Saul around, he actually gets to have his own son, Micah. And while the other kings who tried to kill David were being slaughtered, this grandson of the king who tried to have David killed gets to live in Jerusalem. He gets to have his own servants to look after him. And he gets to eat at the king's table all his life. He is treated like one of David's own sons. It's wonderful. Now that is chesed. That is kindness. David could have just chopped his head off. It's got nothing to do with Mephibosheth. But it is simply because David is keeping his promise to Jonathan and sparing his descendants. Can you imagine if, after all of that, Mephibosheth says to the king, "Well, thanks very much, but frankly, I don't want to eat at your table. And I'll fend for myself, thanks very much." That is, can you imagine what would have happened if Mephibosheth had have spurned David's kindness? If he had have spurned David's chesed, imagine what would have happened. Well, you don't have to imagine too long, because that happens in chapter 10, where someone spurns David's chesed. Chapter 10, in the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. The king of the Ammonites had threatened to poke out the eyeballs of the Israelites at one point. Okay, but David thought, "I'll show kindness. I'll show chesed to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. Okay, so David says, "I'm going to show kindness to this king." Sometime that king must have, his dad must have shown kindness to him. David says, "I'm going to show him kindness." We go on. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think David is honouring your father by sending men to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out to overthrow it?" Hanun seized David's men and shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. Can you guess where my son James was laughing? When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet them, for they were greatly humiliated. That's why James was laughing. It's an appropriate response. They are being humiliated. The king said, "Stay in Jericho till your beards have grown, and hopefully your trousers as well, and then come back." When the Ammonites realised that they'd become a stench in David's nostrils from having been shown kindness, they hired 20,000 Aramaean foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. Down to verse 13. Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight. Verse 7. On hearing this, David sent Joab with the entire army of fighting men. Down in verse 13 now. Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from the fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. Verse 17, when David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him, but they fled before Israel. David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobak, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings who were the vassals of Hadadezer saw that they'd been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites. Good move, and became subject to them. Here is what happens when David's kindness is spurned, when people make fun and humiliate his kindness. He pulverizes them. And he makes them his subjects. That's what happens. They become a stench in his nostrils, and so he treats them as they deserve. Well, there you go. There's 2 Samuel chapters 8 to 10. But what on earth has it got to do with you and I, and what's it got to do with our fate, as I said it had at the start of the night? Well, we can explain it by looking at a little poem. I realise some of you would rather watch paint dry than look at poetry. But if there's one poem that you have to endure, I suggest this is the one, because this is the poem that explains the fate of every person throughout history. It's Psalm 2, which is going to come up on our board. I'm not going to go through reading all the different things of the psalm for the sake of time, but let me just tell you what it says. In verses 1 to 3 that are up there, there's the kings and rulers of all the world, and they oppose God, and they oppose God's appointed king, the Messiah, the anointed one, as he's called there in verse 2. In verses 4 and 5, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. God laughs at them. Why? Because he's installed his king. Verse 6, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Okay, they mock, God laughs. Verses 7 to 9, God decrees that his king is his son, and he'll inherit all the nations and dash them to pieces like pottery. Verse 7, I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said, you're my son, today I've become your father. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. And so verses 10 to 12 give some advice. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here is the advice of Psalm 2 to all the world. Be wise in how you relate to God's appointed king, his anointed one, his Messiah. If you oppose him, he'll be angry with you and you will be destroyed. But if you kiss him, that is, if you serve him, then you'll be blessed and you'll find refuge in him. Well, you might hear that and think, well, that's a fairly scary poem. It was kind of like the national anthem of Israel. So much as you hear God defend New Zealand at when the New Zealand win gold, you'd hear this for the people of Israel in some ways. And you might think, well, that's a kind of a scary poem. It's a bit over the top. But don't be so quick to dismiss it, for it explains exactly what happens in 2 Samuel 8 to 10. That is exactly what happens there, is what Psalm 2 says will happen. Those who oppose God and his anointed, his Messiah David, the Edomites, the Moabites, Hadadezer, Hanan, king of the Ammonites, they all oppose the Messiah, so what happens? They get beaten badly. They get dashed to pieces like pottery, as the psalm says. He smashes them in his anger. But to those who seek refuge in him, he looks after. Like Tou, king of Hamath, who comes to him, he gets protected from his enemies. But far more so, Jonathan, who actually did kiss David, he finds refuge in him. His son is preserved, and his son and his grandson got to eat at the king's table for all his life. And so we see with David this little prototype about God's appointed king. And what 2 Samuel 8 to 10 shows us is Psalm 2 is no fairy tale. It is firmly grounded in the events of history. It is proved true of the Lord's Messiah, David. And if you were with us last week, you'll know that God made a promise to David that one of his sons would rule on his throne, be part of his dynasty, and have a kingdom that would last forever. That is, there is going to be a Messiah, like David, who will do what Psalm 2 says, forever. And the claim of the New Testament is, that son of David is Jesus. And exactly as those who opposed David were crushed, so Jesus will defeat all who oppose him. Just as David showed kindness to those who attached themselves to him, so Jesus will show kindness. It's the first one that's harder to hear, and it's harder to say. All those who opposed David were crushed, so Jesus will defeat all those who oppose him. Let me show you from the New Testament. It's from Revelation, so it's a very colourful part of the New Testament. It's speaking in picture language, but you'll get the drift. I watched as he opened the seventh seal, and there was a great earthquake. This is speaking of the final judgment. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island were removed from its place. That is, this is the end of history. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks. Listen to this. Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, that's God, and from the wrath of the Lamb, that is his anointed. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This passage speaks in picture language about the final judgment. And notice how it's described. It's described as a day of wrath. That is anger. And why I get us to look at this passage is notice whose wrath it is in verse 16. The one whose wrath it is the wrath of the Lamb. Lambs, they're not really renowned for their anger. I'm a city slicker. I'm terrified of any kind of beast out on a farm. Skulk will be able to tell you how I was terrified of his little calf called Milo. I was running for cover when it was around. I'm terrified of farm animals. I had to interview a guy for the TIM course who's out in Methven on a farm. So I kind of went. I felt like I was in a jungle. And I was getting out of my little Mazda 121 city car, going to their house. Just I knew there were bulls around and so on. And as I came out of his house, I heard something behind me, and I turned around, and there was this tiny little lamb. And even me, the city slicker, just breathed a big sigh of relief, because even I can manage lambs. And yet notice here, it talks about the wrath of the Lamb, and no one can stand. The Lamb is a reference for Jesus. He is called the Lamb of God by the prophet John the Baptist. He is a lamb because he dies to take away the punishment that his people deserve. He dies as a sacrifice. He is referred to as a lamb often in the book of Revelation. But just because he's a lamb, don't be fooled. Just because he's referred to as a lamb, don't be fooled. For the wrath of the Lamb is dreadful. It's not to be taken literally, but it is picture language. And the picture language is terrifying. In Revelation 6, what it is saying is, if you are in an earthquake, you would rather that the buildings fell upon you than face the wrath of the Lamb. And brothers and sisters, I do not say that lightly. I give talks often, and it doesn't tend to worry me, the things that I say. But all this week, knowing that I'd be coming to this part where I say this, it's not the sort of thing that I look forward to saying. But it is true. The message of the Bible is that Jesus is the Lamb, and that it is a terrible thing to face the wrath of the Lamb. That is something which our society has forgotten about Jesus. It is a terrible thing, as it was a terrible thing to fall into the hands of David if you're his enemy. So it is a terrible thing to face the wrath of the Lamb. And yet that doesn't have to be your fate. It doesn't have to be your fate. There is good news and wonderful news, for that is not the only option. Look at what Revelation goes on to say. Thank you. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, including Australia, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. In front of Jesus they come. Verse 13, one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, that's the robes of victory, who are they? Where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. He said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That is, these are people who turn to Jesus for refuge. Just the same way that Tou turned to Jesus, to David for refuge, so these people have turned to Jesus for refuge. And because he has died for them, he washes away all their guilt. He has no anger for them because they have turned to him for refuge, and so he washes them. And therefore, verse 15, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. See, here is another group of people. A group of people with whom the Lamb is not angry, but the exact opposite. Like with Mephibosheth, the Lamb shows these people great kindness. He shepherds them, he wipes the tears from their eyes and makes sure, did you notice that? He makes sure that they do not hunger or thirst. That is, this Lamb has it so that they eat at his table, the same way that Mephibosheth ate at David's table. And these are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Those who have turned to Jesus as the Messiah, as Jonathan turned to David as the Messiah and said, "I trust you, look after me." These people turn to Jesus and say, "I trust you, look after me," and that his death would be victory for them. And so here is your fate and my fate and the fate of all humanity. We will either face the wrath of the Lamb, or he will be our shepherd and we will find refuge. We'll either face the anger of the Messiah and be slaughtered in his wrath like Hanan and Hadadezer were by David, or we can find refuge in him as Mephibosheth did and feast at his table. And if we're a cripple or have had reason to be sad or disappointed or afraid, if we are grieving for our father like perhaps Mephibosheth was, or if we had a horrible relative like Mephibosheth certainly did, or if we've been discriminated against harshly and unfairly as Mephibosheth certainly was, then we can be comforted. Because when the King who is the Lamb brings all his enemies under his feet, we won't be his enemies. And he will let us share in his banquet, not just for 30 or 40 years, but forever. We'll have an inheritance in his eternal kingdom. We'll never be hungry or thirsty again, and he personally will make sure that our tears are wiped away. What will your fate be? Will your fate be that of Hadadezer or Hanan, who opposed the Messiah and spurned his kindness and said, "I don't need that"? Or will yours be like that of Mephibosheth, who is treated like the king's own son and feasted at his table? Because when the Messiah offered him kindness, he accepted it. What will your fate be? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is a wonderful passage in 2 Samuel 8 to 10, but it is very sobering as well. It is wonderful to see the wonderful kindness that Mephibosheth is shown by your appointed Messiah. But Father, it's very sobering as well to see the fate of those who oppose the Messiah and try to get rid of him and defeat him and mock and spurn his people. Dear Father in heaven, we pray for those of us who have fled to Jesus for refuge that you would help us to hang on, no matter what might happen in this age. And for those of us who have not yet run to Jesus for kindness, Father, we pray that tonight would be a sober reminder of why it's well worth investigating this person, Jesus, your appointed Messiah, and seeing what you have said about him. Dear Father, we thank you for your great kindness that you have lavished on Mephibosheth and you would lavish upon all those who put their trust in the Lamb who is slain. And we thank you in his name. Amen.